To see you all here this morning, especially good to see Brother Bill and Donna back with us after Bill's hip replacement. He's still walking, so that's a good sign. But good to see all of you this morning. I would like to draw your attention this morning to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Apart from some of the things that Jesus said, I doubt there is any other place in Scripture where such a holy assault is made upon an individual or individuals. Conscience probing, guilt provoking, that's what James chapter 4 verses 1 through 12 is. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the Bible says that to God belong the secret things. And we recognize that within our own hearts, things lie secretly that need to be dealt with. And we ask that by the Holy Spirit, you would help us to deal with ourselves as we ought to in your sight. Bless your word to us, we pray. And help us to understand it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it might amuse us to find that politicians sometimes engage in fisticuffs, public brawls. Courtroom activity sometimes degenerates into fisticuffs and so on. And whilst those things are no laughing matter, and we may find them, some of us, even amusing, yet such behavior is absolutely grievous in a church. The idea that there should be fights and quarrels, and James even says murder in the church, seems to be beyond us. But frankly, the reality is it not, that these things do happen, sadly, and to the grief of God, and to the grief of God's saints. We should be deeply humbled and deeply grieved should ever such behavior take place, for instance, in our church, and we should deeply be grieved should such things exist in our own minds and hearts. So what James has to say to us is very crucial. And the fact that James writes about these things in these verses seems to imply that James is aware that this kind of behavior is actually taking place in the church. And so he writes this to deal with this issue. The 17th century philosopher, Jewish philosopher Spinoza, made this comment about Christians. He said, "I have often wondered that persons who make the boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred, that this, rather than the virtues they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. I would be ashamed to have someone say that about Bethel Community Church. And I'd be ashamed even more to have someone think that of me. The readiest criteria of our faith is a display of animosity, of quarrels, of fights, of war, of desire, of lust, of coveting. Yet James says that's what's going on to these Christians that he's writing to. It's almost hard to believe that such things could exist in a Christian church, or that such things would be practiced by Christians towards other Christians. So often we display sometimes a much better attitude towards the world than we do to brothers and sisters in the faith. That's a sad thing. That's a tragic thing. So the big aim of James in his letter, as he writes this letter, is to help all of us to practice the law of Christ. And we've already come across the law of Christ in chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2, and verse 12. This law of liberty. The law of Christ. You see, James wants us to be wise Christians. He wants us to be humble Christians. He wants us to be holy Christians. He wants us to be patient Christians. That's why he talked about being steadfast under trial or through your trials. James wants us to be self-restrained and self-controlled Christians. James wants us to be strong, sin-resisting Christians. That's what he's aiming at in his epistle. Now, you know, verses 1 through 12 covers many issues. And we don't have the time to go into all of those issues individually. So I'm going to deal with them from a large perspective. But over against the many issues that James brings to our hearts and minds, he just offers one cure. One solution that deals with all of these, no matter what they are. Many sins, personal sins, public sins, James says there's one cure for the personal sin and for the public sin. Just one cure. Now let's talk about some of these issues or sins that James brings to our attention. First of all, there is this issue of conflict in verse 1. See what he says? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? That's how we know it's among Christians, among you, these Christians to whom he is writing. Is it not this, that passions are at war within you? So he talks about, doesn't he, quarrels and fights. Question number 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that our natural tendency is to hate God and hate our neighbor. Our natural tendency. What is James talking about when he talks about quarrels and when he talks about fights? What is the cause of such conflicts? Well, look what he says in verse 1. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Now, the King James Version says, is it not that your lusts are at war? The New American Standard talks about your pleasures. The NIV says your desires. And the New King James says your desires for pleasure. That word for passion is the word hedon, from which we get hedonism. And hedonism, of course, is the belief in pleasure as the highest good and the proper aim of my life. Something that is not just a theoretical thing, but it goes into my behavior or my practice as well. It's about pleasure. It's about self-pleasure. That's the basic meaning of the word hedonism. James uses, by the way, very strong words to talk about fights and quarrels. The word for quarrel is the word for war, and the word for fight is the word for combat. This is what he says is happening amongst these Christians. You know, I remember being in school, in high school, and watching a physical fight. It is a shocking thing and sickening in its brutality. We can watch these kinds of things on the movies and the videos, but they are nothing compared to the hard reality of what it means to physically assault someone else. The meaning behind these words is physical quarreling, combating, warring, fighting with one another. And it's almost hard to believe, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that such things could happen between or among Christians. Yet that is what James is saying. Why is it happening? Is it not because your passions, your desire for pleasure is at war, he says, within you? You know, outward fighting and quarreling is, of course, a reflection of an inner problem, isn't it? And ultimately, the root problem is our sin, is it not? So fights and quarrels are the opposite. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, before verse 1 of chapter 4. The opposite of fights and quarrels is a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what James says we should be like, right? Wisdom that is from above produces righteousness and peace. And then from having made that statement, he immediately talks about quarrels and fights in verse 1, doesn't he? And so quarrels and fights must mean that earthly wisdom is on display. And what is earthly wisdom? Well, back up in verse 14 of chapter 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So the disorder is obviously quarreling and fighting and so on. So earthly wisdom is the motivation behind conflict. Trying to solve our problems with earthly wisdom rather than with the wisdom that comes from above. Because the wisdom that comes from above produces in us a harvest of righteousness and is peace for those who make peace. But James says, what causes quarrels among you and fights? Is it not your pleasure that's at war within you? So the source of quarrels is, of course, fighting and the sinful pleasures and desires that James says are at war within us. Now, what does that mean for the Christian? Well, that's just the activity of the flesh, isn't it? This is fleshly activity. The moment you quarrel with somebody else, whether it's your wife, your husband, your children, whatever it is, you can rest assured that the flesh is somewhere in there working overtime, doing its thing. It's there. It's happening. That's the flesh. The flesh is not a good thing. The flesh is not a good thing. It is the vehicle through which the principle of sin operates and functions and works. And so these conflicts are simply the fruit, are they not, of fleshly activity. That's why in chapter 3, the first 12 or 13 verses, James talks about an uncontrollable tongue. You just have no control of your words and you say things that are hurtful and that grieve other people. That is an activity of the flesh. That is earthly wisdom, and that, you can rest assured, is definitely in quarreling and in fighting. So that's the first thing, conflicts. The second thing goes a little bit deeper. It's not so much on the outside as it is on the inside. And so in verse 2, James talks about coveting. So conflicts, number one, problem. That's on the outside. Number two, on the inside, is this whole issue of coveting. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have. So what do? You murder, James says. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And that word, you desire, is the word for lust. It's the common word for lust in the Bible or in the New Testament, epithumia. And the word for covet is the word zelo, from which we get zealous and which is translated into envy. So the fruit of coveting and desiring, James says, is murdering and fighting and quarrel. What was the fruit of David's lust? It was actual adultery and murder. Actual murder. Now you see, when James says murder here, he is probably in the spiritual sense, or thinking of murder from the spiritual sense rather than the physical sense. Because if it was murder from the physical sense, I think there'd be some much more harsher things or deliberate things said regarding such an issue. I think what he's talking about is murder in the heart. Just as we commit adultery and lust in the mind and in the heart, so too we murder others in the heart. Now, what is behind that? Well, what's behind that is this issue of coveting. Coveting. Coveting is wanting what others have and then begrudging others what they do have. In other words, they shouldn't have that. I should have that. That's coveting. And the Bible, of course, says a lot about coveting, doesn't it? Commandment number 10, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Nothing. We are to covet nothing that belongs to our neighbor. You see, the essence of covetousness ultimately is going to be idolatry. And idolatry is the worship of self. The worship of self. Romans chapter 13, verse 9, the commandments are, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Coveting has got nothing to do with loving your neighbor. Coveting is all about taking, wanting from your neighbor. You look at your neighbor's house, I'd love that. I want that. You look at your neighbor's wife or husband, I want him or her. Now you say to yourself, well, surely Christians don't do that. But James is writing to Christians. This is what we do, brothers and sisters. If we are honest with ourselves, this is a problem that exists. And we need to deal with these issues. In fact, coveting, as I've said this morning in Sunday school, was part of Saul of Tarsus' problems. He says in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, but I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And I think that whole issue for Saul of Tarsus with coveting came to a head when he stood at the execution of Stephen. And he saw that nothing he thought about could contradict this man, Stephen, who was just standing there contradicting them and putting them to shame. And everything Paul thought he knew was being exposed by Stephen. And so he gave approval to kill this Stephen. Get him away from here. I would not have known what it is to covet. He wanted something from God. He wanted it. And that man had it. And he didn't. He says, I would never have known what it meant to covet unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So desiring and coveting in verse 2 is connecting to getting what I want. And if necessary, that means I'm going to have a fight or a quarrel to get what I want. Now, because we are so civilized in the 21st century, perhaps we are not going to break out openly this morning and hit somebody. But perhaps in your heart and your mind, you are thinking evil thoughts about someone else, whatever it is. And so James says, listen, you are going about this the wrong way. You do not have because you do not ask. And then when you do ask in your prayers, you ask with the wrong motives. So even our prayer life is so fundamental and crucial with respect to dealing with attitudes and behaviors towards our brothers and sisters. If you have a weak prayer life, I can guarantee you that you will be struggling with other people in issues. But if you have a strong prayer life, You will let things go. You will pass them by. You will exercise charity and love to them. But you have a weak prayer life. You will not be looking to God for solution or for help, but you will ultimately look to yourself, and it will come out in conflict because of coveting within. James says, what causes quarrels and wars among you? It's your pleasures within. You want it for yourself. You do not have what God desires you to have because you ask with the wrong motives. You want, notice what verse 3 says, to spend it on your passion. So when you pray, you are asking for the wrong stuff, because what you want is to spend it on your passions. The word passion is again the word for hedonism. Now spend, when James says spend, he doesn't necessarily refer to money. He's not necessarily talking about spending money, but he's talking about the use of that which you are asking for or desiring or coveting. You want to use whatever it is for yourself, for your own advantage. So it's the wrong use of self, which must be a recognition that self must die. That's the right use, and recognize who Christ or who God is. So coveting in verse 3 is about self. It's not about loving my neighbor. So, here are two things. We have conflicts and we have coveting. Is that any problem that you have? Thirdly, and this is a major problem, verses 4 and 5, this issue of worldliness. Verse 4 sums up verses 1, 2, and 3. What we do in verses 1, 2, and 3 is called by James friendship with the world. And what is friendship with the world? In verses 1, 2, and 3, it's sin against God and it's enmity against God. And James defines worldliness quite simply as being an enemy of God. And if you are an enemy of God, you commit spiritual adultery. So how do you know that? Well, look how he begins verse 4. You adulterous people. Everything in verse 1, 2, and 3 is about self, to the detriment of my neighbor, to the destruction, if necessary, of my neighbor. You adulterous people, you're thinking only of yourselves. It is spiritual adultery, and spiritual adultery is worldliness, and worldliness is an enemy of God. Doesn't James talk about, John talk about worldliness in 1 John 2:16? All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the where? The world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride in possessions. That's worldliness, James says. It's enmity against God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on worldliness. We all recognize the world, that it is there. And that we confront the world and face the world and live in the world. And the principle of the world is not that which comes from God. So we must deal with this principle. Worldliness. So conflicts, coveting, worldliness. Major issues. But number 4 is in verses 11 and 12. So now go down to verses 11 and 12. And this is about judging others. James gets a little bit more into our hearts, doesn't he? He says, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother. So speaking evil is like judging your brother or your sister. What does that mean? It means you speak evil against the law and you judge the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you've set yourself up as a judge. But in reality, there is only one lawgiver, and there is only one judge, and that is God, because God only has the power to save and the power to destroy. And ultimately, James at the end ties this back to our neighbor. How do we think about each other, our neighbors? So speaking evil of a brother or speaking evil of a sister is simply defined by James as judging your brother, judging your sister. Now this is on the surface. This is a surface level issue. The real issue is what lies beneath the surface. You know, sometimes when you look at the ocean, you can imagine when you see that ocean very calm and peaceful, it looks very nice. But underneath the waves, who knows what scary things are under there? It's not what's on the surface. What's on the surface comes out because of what's underneath. And what is the real issue underneath is that you are speaking evil about God's law. When you speak evil of someone else and criticize someone else, you are speaking evil of God. Because God has said in His law that we're not to be like that. So when we do the very thing that the law says we're not to do, we stand over and above God and we judge others and we criticize others. And we think of that in our minds and we think of that in our hearts, don't we? This criticizing others. So to be a lawgiver, to be a judge is to take the place of God. Now the real issue is, how does James get us to see what is under the surface from what is on the surface? How does James take us under the waves, if I can put it like that? Well, the key is the end of verse 12. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Notice what he says. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, you know, we've already been meditating in James and seeing in James that James himself has been thinking a lot about a passage in the Old Testament called Leviticus chapter 19. And James has taken some applications already in James from Leviticus chapter 19. So for instance, in James chapter 2 verses 1 through 13, which is about showing partiality versus loving your neighbor or not loving your neighbor, he went to two Old Testament texts, Leviticus 19 verse 15 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. And he applied verse 15 to partiality, and he applied verse 18 out of Leviticus 19 to loving your neighbor. Now, here in this passage, he takes Leviticus 19 and verse 16, and he applies it to verses 11 and 12. This is what's behind, this is what's underneath in James's mind. And what does Leviticus 19, 16 say? This is what it says. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Literally, you shall not stand in your neighbor's face. Where do quarrels and fights come from? Standing in your neighbor's face. You shall not be a slanderer. You shall not speak evil. That's what it means to slander. So evil speaking is slandering, and loving your neighbor, as James tells us in chapter 2, verse 8, is to fulfill the royal law, the law of the kingdom, the law that comes from the king. If you really love your neighbor, you will obey this law that James talks about. Now, only God, as we know in the Bible, can make law, ultimately. That the law of God comes from God Himself. It is a reflection of His moral character. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They are simply, in a nutshell, a reflection of the character of God. And yet the Ten Commandments are divided into two, aren't they? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says the second is like the first. In other words, if I were to love God, it would mean I loved my neighbor. And if I loved my neighbor, it means I'd be loving God. And there's only one person who gave us that, and that's God, or one being. It's God Himself who makes the law, gave the law, and therefore is the only one who can judge what the law really is about. But you see, what has happened to us is that we've taken it upon ourselves to judge others, to criticize, to speak evil, to slander our brothers and sisters. James says, no, that's not how it should be. Now, sandwiched between verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and verses 11 and 12, is the remaining verses 5 through 10. And verses 5 through 10 is all about the solution that I talked about earlier. It's all one main idea. Now, we could separate all those verses and speak individually, one sermon per verse or per idea. But that's not what I want to do. What I want to do is take verses 5 through 10, and I want to talk about one big idea, the cure, the solution that James is talking about. On a surface level, you know, I was thinking about entitling this passage, Conflict Resolution Through Attitude Adjustment. how psychological such a title would be, right? And far be it from me to be of such a stripe. That is why I said, which life do you display? That's the real issue. What kind of life are we living? What kind of life is on display? Is it the real one? Or is it fake? Is it a hypocritical life? A sinful life? So James now, instead of talking about a psychological view, attitude adjustment, which it is, this is all about adjustment of attitude, but it's rather from a theological and a biblical view, there's just one word to describe what James asks of us in 5 through 10, and it's the word repentance. Just one word. Repentance. Repentance. Repentance is not surface level, is it? Otherwise, it's not genuine repentance. The fruit of repentance is on the surface, on the outward. Real, deep-seated repentance is a work of God internally. It's a biblical work. And you know, repentance in the biblical sense is not a word that we hear much about today, or the biblical idea of genuine repentance. You just don't hear much about it. Preachers are afraid to preach on genuine biblical repentance because people don't like to hear that they must repent, that they have to repent. And what happens when we don't preach like that is that believers, as a consequence, are prepared to tolerate sin, they are prepared to cheapen grace, and they are prepared to despise faith and repentance. So a preacher must preach about faith, and he must preach about sin, and he must preach about repentance. For if he fails to do that, the congregation will be left not knowing where they must go and what they must do. That's why George Whitefield said 250 years ago, our repenting needs to be repented of. Because it's surface level, right? The Lord Jesus said, did he not, that unless you repent, unless I repent, you shall all what? Likewise, perish. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Psalm 7 verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword, and he has already bent his bow. It's at the ready to send the arrow of justice. Ezekiel 14:6, repent and turn away from your idols. Ezekiel 18, repent and turn away from your transgressions. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, repent, believe the gospel. Jesus says, Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do you not know that God's kingdom is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Now this repentance in verses 5 through 10 in James is revealed in a number of ways. Look at the verses. Verse 5 is, first of all, a very difficult verse to understand. I think the King James Version and the New International Version are incorrect in their translation because they make the spirit, or they make man, the subject of what takes place, namely envying, human envying. The subject, however, in verse 5 is not man, but God. Now, how do you know that? Because the nearest antecedent in the previous verse is God himself. So the subject of verse 5 is God. It is God who yearns jealously. It is not about human envying from man as the subject, but rather it is God who yearns jealousy, not with human envy, but with divine jealousy. Now, you know, in the Bible, the Bible talks about God as a jealous God, doesn't it? Exodus 20, verse 5, God is a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14, God's name is jealous. The Lord is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Which the writer to the Hebrews says, our God is what? A consuming fire, therefore a jealous God. So God is jealous. God is jealous of his name. God is jealous of his character. God is jealous of his work. And would you believe it? God is jealous of his people. God is jealous of his people. He does not want his people to be like this. He wants them to be righteous and he wants them to be holy. Now, when you look at verse 5 and see the spirit that's in that verse, I take that to be the spirit of man rather than the spirit of God. It is God who is concerned for his people, that he yearns jealously for his people, that he will do whatever it takes to work in us and through us to conform us and to supply us with what we need. That's why the very first thing you and I need is in verse 6. He gives what? More grace. Grace. I don't need law. I know what the law says and I know what the law does. It judges and it condemns and it's right. I need grace, right? I need grace from God. Because you see, unless I have grace from God and live under grace and in grace and have received grace, how can I demonstrate grace to my neighbor or to my brother or sister? I can't. So you can see how important grace is. And grace is connected to faith, is connected to repenting. And if there's no repenting of sin, you can be sure that you are resisting and despising grace. Because God wants us to deal with our sins. And the way we deal with our sins through grace is by repenting. So we need grace. And thank God, the source of that grace is God Himself. He supplies what I need. Friendship with God is surely one of the most glorious things in the Bible. Abraham is called the friend of God. Put your name in Abraham's place and then ask yourself the question, am I really God's friend? Because if you're not God's friend, you're the world's friend. Because to be not a friend with God is to be an enemy of God and to be a friend of the world. So that's a very, very fine line, isn't it, that we find ourselves on. So friendship with God is the display of a gracious life. It's the display of a thankful life. It's the display of a repenting life. What is a repenting life? What is verses 5 through 10? Well, number one, it's not a proud life, verse 6. It is a submissive life, verse 7. See what verse 6 says? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In view of the fact that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, what should you do? Verse 7, submit yourself to God so that you will receive more grace. And the expression of that will be a life of meekness and humility, which is biblical wisdom on display. So a repenting life is not proud. Grace is not for the proud. Grace is for the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, God says, God lifts up the humble. So humility is the essence of repentance. Pride has nothing to do with repenting. So the essence of a godly life, a life that is not going to be quarreling and fighting and coveting and desiring and murdering and lusting, is a gracious, humble, repenting kind of life. Grace received from God, the humility that comes with that because of grace. So genuine humility is going to be demonstrated before the Lord because it comes from the Lord. And the fruit of that is to display humility towards our brothers and sisters. You know, in order to submit, you have to humble yourself. Submit yourselves to God means humble yourself, first of all. And humility is connected to repenting. That's the first thing. A repenting life is not proud, it's submissive. Secondly, in verse 7, a repenting life is a devil-resisting life in temptation. Resist the devil, and he will do what? He'll flee from you, right? In other words, a deep-seated repentance helps in fighting daily sin. This is why repentance is not just a one-time event. Repentance is an ongoing daily experience with God. And the more slack we are regarding it, the less there is of humility, the less there is of submission, the more pride there is, and guess what? The less power to resist the devil when he comes. So I need repenting life, a repenting, thankful, gracious, gratitude life, so that I can fight sin from the devil itself. And pride, of course, is of the devil, isn't it? That's what he is. He wants to be like God. He wants to kick God out of the picture. He's better than God. You know, Satan does his best work with a proud person. He does his best work with a proud person because he's just like that himself. Pride is rebellion against God. A repenting life is a devil-resisting, sin-resisting life. That's number two. Number three, a repenting life in verse 8 is a seeking God life. Draw near to God and He will do what? He will draw near to you. Come through the appointed means, humility, repentance, submission. Resist the devil. Come through the appointed ways in repentance and you will draw near to God. So I must come to God, approach God with humility and with submission. And guess what God does? He comes to me in grace. He comes to me in grace. He comes to me with grace. Oh, how I need grace. How we all need grace. But if you come to God proud, self-confident, got it all together, you won't receive grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, gives grace to those who submit themselves to Him, gives grace to those who resist the devil, gives grace to those who draw near to God. There are a number of ways you can draw near to God. Number one, you could, of course, set yourself a regular time where you spend time seeking God, reading the Word, praying together. Well, praying, I say, from and through the Word. Doing those things, of course, regularly is an important thing about how to approach God. But as you know, those things can become routine. They can become mundane. And the moment they become routine and they become mundane, then you can bet your bottom dollar that you are not drawing near to God. You're just going through the motions. Draw near to God. To God Himself. That implies that I must be aware of who God is and what God is like so that I can draw near to Him. I must know that what He requires of me is this and this and this, because if I come in a proud way, God is opposed to that. If I come because I love the world, God says you're an enemy of God. So I have to come in the way that God requires. And if I seek God in humility and submission, God will come to me in grace and love. And you know what? He will be near to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The nearness of God. Would rather have God than man, right? That's number three. Number four, a repenting life is a clean life and a pure life, verse 8. Here's the cure. Cleanse your hands, he says. That's the outward life. Purify your heart. That's the inward life. You see, the outward life and the inward life are intimately connected together. You can put on the hypocrite's mask. What is on the inside is not what you display on the outside. But somewhere along the line, what you are on the inside will come out. Will come out. You can't hide it forever. To be clean in what I do, and to be pure in what I think. And guess what? Only those who are a clean and pure people are a repenting people. A repenting people are clean. A repenting people are pure because they're dealing with their issues. They're dealing with their sins. They're dealing with their problems. That's why what James is asking for here, over against the spiritual adultery, is radical repentance. And the essence of discipleship, of selling everything and giving your proceeds to the poor, the essence of denying yourself, the essence of taking up your cross and following Jesus, is this repenting kind of life. It's radical. Jesus is asking you to die. To die to yourself, to die to the world, to die to the flesh, to die to everything you have. To not trust anything except Himself. That's a repenting kind of life. But you notice how James talks about you sinners and you double-minded. And you remember from last week that double-minded, back in chapter 1, verse 8, is that word dipsukos. It's the only time, it's the first time used in Greek literature, you remember. And James is the first to use it. So he made the word up. What does dipsukos mean? It means to be two-souled, two hearts. To be double-minded is to be caught between this one and that one. To be two-souled. What is double-minded person like? Well, he doesn't have single-eyed allegiance to God. He loves the world. Oh, he says he loves God, but he actually loves some of the stuff that's out there. Makes him feel good. You know, Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says, "Who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That's why David could say in Psalm 51, "Create in me what? A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Because I don't have it. I don't have it. You need to cleanse me, Lord. You need to wash me. You need to purify me so that I can be clean. And you need to do it every moment of every day so that I live a repenting kind of life. A life that is humble, a life that is submissive, a life that resists the devil, a life that draws near to God. That's the repenting life. Clean hands, pure heart. That's a high standard, isn't it? But that's what God requires. And God gives the grace to live like that because you don't have the strength to do it yourself. Number five, a repenting life reflects the right response. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, James is saying this is not the time to be treating sin lightly or casually. Whenever we talk about sin, it's never the time to treat sin lightly or casually. Pay attention to God. Pay attention to His Word. Look at your heart. Look at your mind. Look at your life. Be serious. That's what James is saying. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This is the sackcloth and ashes mentality from the Old Testament. And we sometimes look at the sackcloth and ashes mentality. We say, "Oh, that's for those people." Oh no, that mentality is what repenting is all about. That's repentance, sackcloth and ashes. In other words, what God is saying is, get yourself right with me. Get yourself right with me. So, here are two issues before us. Spiritual adultery. James says, verse 4, "You adulterous people." So here's the problem. Spiritual adultery is exhibited by quarreling among ourselves, by fighting among ourselves, by lusting, by coveting, by loving the world, and by criticizing and slandering one another. Now, you may not be guilty of all of those, but you may be guilty of just one of them. And that's enough to make you an adulterer. Spiritually. So James says, now let me give you the cure, this repenting life for the spiritual adultery. Here it is. Number one, humble yourself. Humble yourself. We are too, I can't think of the word. Too proud to humble ourselves, all of us, in God's sight. Now, we're too proud. If you feel like that, then go home to your closet and humble yourself. Number one, we must humble ourselves. Humble comes from humiliation. To humiliate myself before God, to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. So I need to be changed. I need to submit to you. So humble yourself. Number two, you need to seek God. Seriously, draw near to God. Because God promises, I'll draw near to you. If you're serious about finding me, you'll find me. If you're serious about knowing me, you'll know me. Because I'll reveal myself to you. I'll let myself be known to you. I'll draw near to you. Draw near to God. Number three, clean up your act. That's what James is saying. Clean it up. You know the problems in your own life. You know the sins that need to be dealt with. James says, clean it up. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. Don't be sinful. Don't be double-minded. Be humble. Be submissive. That's repentance. And repentance is all about cleaning up our daily life. And we need that. Number four, resist the devil. Fight. Fight with all your might. Because as John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I don't know how more serious I could put it than that. We're in a war with the world and the flesh and the devil. Let's wage war. We have a victor on our side, a conqueror on our side. King Jesus has already defeated sin. Let's live in the light of that victory. Let's express it in repentance day by day and in believing, in faith. How does all that happen? Grace. Grace. No other way. No other way. Because if God were to be just with us, we perish, right? So thank God He provides the Lord Jesus Christ to stand between ourselves and God. And to be in Christ is simply to have the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus as mine. Oh, it's not infused in me. It's imputed to me. Because I'm not righteous. I'm unrighteous. I must be viewed as righteous. I need the righteousness of Jesus credited to my account. How does that happen? Grace. Grace. Grace is so amazing, isn't it? How sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. That's what grace has done. Grace does not just save us, but grace provides the opportunity for us to be changed so that we will not quarrel and fight and covet and lust and murder, and we won't do those things. Instead, we will love our neighbor as ourselves, and in doing that, we shall love God as God desires to be loved. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins. And live in grace and under grace and through grace. Do not rob God of His glory by living a sinful life. Give Him the glory through these means. Humility, drawing near, resisting sin, and cleaning up our act through repentance. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace which You've given to us and put into our lives, which has come to us in the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now this holy principle that provokes us to holy action. To have more of Your grace, gracious God, is what we desire. And therefore we must humble ourselves. We must seek Your face and draw near to You. We must turn from our sinful ways, have clean hands and pure hearts. And we must humble ourselves. We know that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. If we humble ourselves, You will draw near to us. And You will exalt us, lift us up. Oh Father, James has given us such a powerful passage that is hard to read and hard to accept for ourselves. So we need grace to receive your word and grace to live a repenting kind of life day by day. Help us to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him and to love him. Help us to love one another, not to criticize, not to covet, not to lust, not to murder, not to do all of these things, but to seek your face in humility and submission. We ask this and we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.